You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Have you ever read a book just because of the title of the book? I have. The minute I saw the book, The 4-Hour Work Week, I didn't know who Tim Ferriss was. Nobody knew who Tim Ferriss was. But I thought, there's a book that I want to read. And I thought, I don't know that it's possible, but anyway, it's one of those books where the title sells. Or Carolyn Weber, who used to live in London, Ontario, who's written a number of great books, wrote a book a few years ago called Sex and the City of God. Now, if you know Augustine, he wrote a book called The City of God. And if you've been alive in the past 20 years, you know Sex and the City. And so she combined the two, The City of God, which is a theological classic, with Sex and the City of God. The funny thing about that book, it's a very good book. It's not at all it's not what it sounds like. And she said, I never thought I would write a book with sex in the title. But it's a really good book. And one of my friends heard of the book and followed up with a meme. There is no good, the perfect book title does not exist. And then showed that book title and was like, I stand corrected. It is a brilliant title, if you get it. A good book title can grab you and pull you in. And a horrible book title can turn you away. So when How to Grow came out, they went through, the publisher was like, you know, here's a list of book titles. What do you think? And so they gave me some, and I said, A list. And then I put some on the B list. And How to Grow was one of them, and some on the C list. And I said, well, these are my favorites. And they said, fine, we're going with How to Grow. It's like, okay, well, you're the publisher. Like, I guess you know better than I do. A bad title, they realized, could just turn people off. A bad title can sink a book, even if it's really good. Out of all the 66 books in the Bible, I would say the most off-putting book title is the one that we're looking at today. And in case that sounds sacrilegious, the book titles aren't inspired. So it's not like the God's word is revealed, it's God-breathed, but the book titles are, in this case, human. And the English book title, the Book of Numbers, is enough to make anybody snooze. I mean, I married an accountant, and she is not an accountant by love, but she did accounting for a while. I think even if you found an accountant, it would put an accountant to sleep. If you're excited about reading a book called The Book of Numbers, you would probably be in the minority. Maybe there's one of you that's like, yeah, that's the book I want to read. I love numbers. I want to read about numbers. Now, how did it get that name? Numbers 1 and Numbers 26 has two census. Numbers 1 has a census. Numbers 26 has a census. So it shouldn't be called, if you're going to be technical, the book of, I guess it's hard to say, right? The book of censuses. Why do they not say that instead of numbers? Well, I guess because it's hard to say, right? Turn to the book of censuses, chapter 2. But if you think that the book of Numbers is actually about numbers, you're dead wrong. The Hebrew word for the book is far more interesting and actually far more accurate for the book. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. Now, if you were given a title, a choice between reading, would you like to read a book about numbers or a book about in the wilderness? Which would you rather read? I would go like In the Wilderness anytime. Another Hebrew title that's sometimes used is The Lord Spoke. And that's because in every chapter of Numbers, or in the wilderness, the words the Lord spoke appears. But I like that. It is a book about Israel in the wilderness. It is the journey from Egypt. It's a journey since when they left Egypt all the way to where they were preparing to enter the promised land. God rescued Israel from Egypt, and he promised to lead them into Canaan. Should have been about an 11-day trip, if they took their time, but it ended up being a lot longer, as we're going to see. So this is like a travel diary of what actually happened during those 40 years between Egypt and the Promised Land. So that's why In the Wilderness is such a good one. And by the way, I think that's how a lot of us feel a lot of the time, in the wilderness. We are, in a sense, in the wilderness. God has rescued us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been delivered. But have you made the Promised Land? Anybody made the Promised Land yet? We're in the wilderness, right? The New Testament says we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're in between. We're waiting for that, but we're in between. And so that's why this book is so important. It's also why it's such a shame that it's neglected by so many people. Why so many people are afraid of it when they get into this part of the Bible. So this book, if you're following the Bible plan, you're going to be reading it this week. Let me just give you the three main lessons that it teaches. And these are so good. Number one lesson, God cares for his people. Number one lesson of Numbers is God cares for his people. So God rescues Israel from Egypt. What now? They're free. But if you realize that freedom is like free to what, right? Like God has got to do something with these people. And so the first year, he takes them into the wilderness. And for the first year, he has them at Mount Sinai. 1 year. I like to think of this as boot camp. This is like God saying, I'm making you a nation. I'm taking you. You were a bunch of slaves. You were slaves for hundreds of years. I'm going to spend a year shaping you to prepare you to become a nation. And so God reveals himself to them. They're wondering, who is God? Exodus 19, God reveals himself to them. God is basically saying, look, I want to get to know you. I want to reveal myself for you. I want you to understand who I am. And so for a year, he's basically, let me tell you, like, I want you to be in a relationship with me. I know who you are. I want you to know who I am. And God reveals himself to them. Chapter 20, he gives them his law. And again, the law, as we looked at a few weeks ago, reveals God's character. It reveals what he expects. I've talked to people who don't know what to expect, at work or in marriage, and it's very bewildering. Because the goalposts keep changing. What does my boss want? I want to make my boss happy. If you don't know what your boss wants and it's always changing, it's actually very confusing. If you're married to somebody and you don't know how to make them happy, it actually becomes a very disorienting experience and leads to a troubled marriage. The same with God. If we're here guessing, what does God expect? Does he want this or that? Like, did I just do something wrong? I'm really unclear on what God expects. It becomes very confusing. Exodus 20 says, let me tell you what I'm like and how I want you to behave. And it's basic things. Like, if you think the law is oppressive, it's like, hey guys, don't go killing each other. Like, don't start stealing each other's stuff. Like, when you get married, let that guy have his wife. Like, you get your own wife. Like, if you see your donkey tied up, like, don't even think that's a nice donkey. I wish I had that donkey. Like, these are for our good. I think if we looked at all these laws, we'd say, God's law is good. It's not like advanced stuff. We just intuitively know God's law is good. There's not one of the commands that we read where we say, God, you're being unreasonable there. God's laws are good for us. And then God, you remember that while God's giving his law, the people break the covenant with God. So much so that when Moses comes down from the mountain, he looks at what they're doing and he smashes the tablets. And you know, a lot of people think that was Moses having a bad day, like he didn't get enough sleep or whatever. Actually, what Moses was doing there, if you went to the bank and you wrote a contract and then you violated the contract and you went in to see the bank manager and the bank manager, you were watching the bank manager and the manager took the contract and ripped it and said, that's what you've done. You violated this contract. That's what Moses was doing. He's saying, you've broken the covenant. But God rewrote the covenant. God gave them a second chance again. And then he gave them instructions basically saying, I want to live among you. And he built the tabernacle was built and he lived among them. And then finally he gave a system of sacrificial substitutes so that he could live among them even though they were sinful. That's Exodus. And then here's how Numbers adds to that. This is how God is so caring for his people. In chapters 1-4, he equips and organizes the people. So he's like, we need to get organized here. So he gives them, he appoints certain people, he organizes them. In chapters 5 and 6, he gives them laws about purity so that God could live among them, that God could live among them. In chapters 8 and 9, he invites them to worship him. In chapter 10, he leads them with his visible presence. I want you to picture for a minute. A year ago, you were in slavery. And now a year later, you've seen God like up on them, you've seen the mountain, you've seen like fire, you've seen you just see God, that like God's up there. And you're terrified to go up there, but Moses goes up there. Just picture you've actually heard God speak through Moses. Just picture that God has cared for you, that God has actually, you know, you built the tabernacle, you saw God move in. All of this in a year. Picture what it would be like to actually have experienced all of this, to know God's tender care for you. God truly is present with his people. He was committed to keeping his promises to them. And I want to just highlight Numbers, because you read Numbers, you think, it's going to be boring. This passage just captures, I think, the heart of God's care for us. And I want you to hear this as capturing God's care for you as well. There's a key passage in Numbers 6 that is going to be familiar to you. I just want to give you a sample of how God cares for his people in Numbers and cares for you. So at the end of Numbers, God commands Aaron, the priest, to pronounce a blessing on the people. Now, whenever I get the chance to prepare the liturgy, if you ever see this passage, it's probably me that put it there. I think the other ones are like, that's Daryl's. Like, I'm going to pick another one because Daryl always hogs this one. I love this blessing. I want you to hear this blessing. This is how much God cares for you, how much God cares for his people. Number 6, 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, and this is what God wants to do. Thus, you shall bless the people of Israel. This is God. Hear what God's heart is for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Every word of that, what an amazing passage. God desires to bless his people. God is so committed to his people that he gives Aaron instructions like, I want you to bless my people. And when you bless the people, it's not you giving your blessing. It's actually me giving the people blessing. I think we're all hungry for blessing, right? If we don't get the blessing of our parents, we feel like something's missing, that even if it's not our fault, we just are hungry for the people in our life that actually are entrusted with caring for us. We want to hear, I'm for you. I love you. And here God is, he just pronounces, if you boil it down, the two things that he wants to bless us with are his protection and favor. In this blessing, God is like, I am committed to protect you, and I am committed to actually love you and favor you. He gives his people what they need and want the most. I want you to think of what it means for... There's a book coming out later this year on this blessing, a whole book unpacking this blessing. I can't wait to read it. But I want to just even just take one phrase of this. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. If you talk to somebody, I was trying to scratch my... this happened the other day. I was talking to somebody, and I brought up somebody's name, and their face lit up. I think you could literally say, like, their face shone. And here this is what it means that the Lord make his face shine upon you. It means that it's the heart of the blessing. It's that the Lord delights in you so much that it's as if his face shines whenever he sees you or thinks of you. It's like his face lights up. Blessing is not just that our faces shine when we look at the beauties of God, but that when God sees you, his face lights up, that he delights in you. Blessing is your heavenly Father's face beaming as he looks upon you. And God, can you imagine God looking at you this way? That when God sees you, his face lights up. Now, not only is this what God does, but God tells Aaron to regularly stand in front of the people and pronounce this blessing on the people, reminding them that this is true. Do you see what I mean about Numbers not being boring? Numbers is really a love story. Numbers is like God is saying, I am so committed to my people. I am here to bless them, to say, like, you are my people. I am committed to you. I love you. And my face lights up when I think about you. Another passage. I had a hard time. I was like, I almost dropped this one, and then I'm like, I need to do this. So Numbers 10, another passage that's less well known, but Numbers 10 verses, I think it's verse 35, it says, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, this is like when they're going to battle, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when it rested, when they were done in battle, it said, return, O Lord, to the tens, 10,000 thousands of Israel. Here's what it means. When the people go out, it's not them fighting their battles, it's God fighting their battles. God is fighting for them. Victory is assured no matter how outnumbered they must have been. God really does care for his people. The same is true for you today. Have you considered that God is committed to fighting the battles of his people? That we don't have to fight, God fights for us. Have you sensed that God has protected you, that he has given you his favor, that the story of your life has been God's faithfulness to you and God's care for you? Have you seen evidences? I have. Have you seen evidences this week of God just smiling upon you? Well, even if you don't feel it regularly, it's true. Have you realized how God has forgiven you and made you his own? He's put his name upon you. How he cares for every detail of your life. How he's watching over you. That God will hold you fast. That God really does care for his people. So that's the first lesson we see in Numbers. I love this. If you're discouraged today, I want you to realize this is God's heart for you. This is what God's face be. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you've come to him, if you're one of his people, God is that committed to you. God cares for his people. Now, the liturgy has already given the next point. That's the first lesson. God cares for his people. Here's the second lesson of Numbers, and I don't like this lesson nearly as much. Number two lesson from Numbers, we are really prone to blowing it, okay? We are really prone to blowing it. Okay, so God cares for his people. And Israel's there like, wow, God just like split the sea so we could walk through it. God just defeated Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. He's just, like they were after us and God's like, hey, I got this, I'll deal with them. I've just seen God like move into where we're camping. Like God is camping with us. He's right over there. Like we saw God move in there. You've seen all of this stuff. Like when you need to move, you don't have to say, should we move today? Like God literally says, it's time to move. The pillar of cloud and fire moves and you're like, we better catch up. God's going, we need to go. They've seen all of this. How do they respond to this? Well, Numbers 11 verse 1 says, think of this in light of everything they've seen. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Does that ever crack you up? Like God has done so much for them. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Think about the nerve. One of the things that cracks me up is, you remember how things were in Egypt for them? How they were being like harshly treated, and the more time went on, the worse they were treated. And they get in the wilderness and they're like, man, the garlic was really good in Egypt. Like, of all the things, they're like, do you miss the garlic? Like this, I mean, I like garlic as much as anyone, but really? Like, I want to go back to slavery. The leeks, man, the leeks were amazing in Egypt. I wish that we were not in the wilderness. I really miss that garlic back there. Over and over again, they can't see what God has done. And they just see what's in front of them and they despair. You know, in a couple of examples, they spy the land. God says, you remember, I mean, God's already said, when you go out, God will fight for you. They go out to the land and spy it. And they're like, we can't do it. Of course, you can't do it. But God is fighting for you. And they, because of this failure, God says, you're not entering the promised land. It's going to be a new generation. They completely blow it. The passage that we just read today, Numbers 16, the people of, at a place called Korah, the people assemble against Moses and Aaron and challenge their leadership. I mean, over and over and over, they fall into habitual rebellion. God never misses a chance to bless them, and they never miss a chance to doubt God, to discourage his leaders, or to damage themselves. God is determined to bless them, but they seem equally determined to forfeit his blessings. We read today one of the most troubling, it's really the theological center of the book. Numbers 16 and 17, the rebellion of Korah, where the people try to overthrow God's appointed leaders, and they grumble and say, let's go back to Egypt. Like, we don't want the deliverance that God has given us. Let's go back. And it was disturbing. In a dramatic act of judgment, God consumes some of the rebels with fire. By the way, when I read the Bible, thank you, Steffi, for encouraging us to read the Bible a couple years ago in 40 days. One of the things that really hit me when I read it that quickly, one of the messages of the Old Testament is this: don't mess with God. For those of us that think that God is just gracious and forgiving and you can just do whatever, and God's like, no. God is not a pushover. You see here God's dramatic judgment that if you are determined to rebel against God, God will judge. If you're determined to resist God's grace, God will judge. If we are determined to forfeit God's blessings, eventually God will get to the point where he's like, you forfeited my blessings. I've determined to bless you. But if you get to the point where you defy them, as these people did, God will judge. And that should terrify all of us. So God judges these people. The ground opens up. Fire consumes them. Did the people learn their lesson? The very next chapter, we read this. The next day, all the congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They've just seen the ground open up and the ground swallow people. And the next day, they're like, we don't like what happened to those people yesterday. God, how dare you? Over and over and over, God cares for his people. Over and over and over, they disobey. They experience God's judgment. And God, as I said, decides an entire generation must die off. A trip that should have taken 11 days ends up taking 40 years instead. By the way, we've already seen God's care has not changed. God is still determined to bless his people. God cares for you. But here, we also learn in Scripture that this rebellion is not just about Israel's rebellion. It's about us too. And so over and over again in the New Testament mentions these rebellions and says we should learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10 says this: these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is, we're not that different from them. God is determined to bless us, and we're determined over and over again to say, God, we don't like it. Like, we're just going to choose our own thing. And Paul says, don't, like, learn from their example. God has not changed. Do not desire evil as they did. And then in Hebrews spends a whole section talking about this. Today, if you hear a voice, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion? Korah's rebellion that we just read about. Let that be an example to you, the author to the Hebrews says. Don't harden your hearts. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked for that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, to us, to the recipients of Hebrews, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's so much there, but what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't think you're different. We are not different from the people who rebelled in the wilderness. God is determined to bless us. We're kind of determined to, like, forfeit God's blessings. Don't let it happen. He says, don't harden your hearts. Be careful lest there's an evil, unbelieving heart. And positively, exhort one another. Friends, what this means is we got to be on guard. Don't let rebellion grow in your heart. And then we got to exhort each other. We got to say, are you okay? Are you okay? Like, I need you to come to me and say, are you okay? Like, are you following the Lord? Daryl, don't give up. Don't turn aside to evil. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ian Valancourt is a friend of mine. For a while, he supported Nathan Fullerton, who was an apprentice here. He prays for this church. I appreciate him deeply. He teaches at a seminary in Cambridge, Ontario, and he says this: Christians should read the book of Numbers and stand in fear. We should see that none of us is beyond the root sin of unbelief, that can manifest itself in so many other sins. Ultimately, this sin is capable of leading us all to fall away from the living God. If the fearful from the book of Numbers were not able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, how much more should we read and fear the same outcome in our journey toward the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells? Do not think too highly of yourselves. What a shame if we miss out on what God has promised us because of unbelief. We are capable of wandering. We are capable of doubting God. That's why we need each other. That's why we gather every week to sing, to hear God's word, to come to the communion table. We are prone to wander. I need a regular recalibration. I need regularly to be reminded of what I forget. It's why we can see God's work powerfully and forget so quickly. Take care, friends, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't take your devotion to Christ for granted. Years ago, my daughter would say, be wanting to do certain things. And sometimes I'd say yes, sometimes I'd say no. And she said what almost every teenager has said to their parents at one point, "Don't you trust me?" And my answer was always, "Heck no." Like, of course I don't trust you. I don't trust myself. Like, I don't trust, we're human. And my message to you is, you know, don't you trust me? No, I don't trust myself. We are prone to wander. So don't take your belief for granted. Stay on guard. Don't grumble against God. Don't stop worshiping with his people. You are quite capable of wandering, so learn from the examples of the Israelites. Okay, so number one, I like number one a lot better. God cares for his people. Number two, reality check. We are really prone to messing it up and wandering. I like three a lot better. God is faithful despite our disobedience. God is faithful despite our disobedience. Okay, so Numbers is basically part one is God caring for his people. Part two of Numbers is the people are rebelling against God. Part three of Numbers, towards the end of the 40 years, is God raising up a new generation and starting over again. And here's what it teaches us. In Numbers one, God took a census. And what was that census for? It's like, okay, we're on the move. We're about to take the promised land. Numbers 26, God again takes a new census. And you and I are like, it's boring. What is God doing in Numbers 26? It's not boring. God is taking a new generation and he's starting over again. He's saying, despite all of it, I am not willing to write my people off. I'm willing to start again. I'm willing to give a fresh start, a fresh chance. Now you and I know, was that new generation any better? No. Did God know that they would be no better? Yeah, he knew. God is refusing to give up on his people. And near the end of the book, they actually start to take possession of the land that God has promised them. Numbers teaches us about God's judgment, but it also teaches us about God's relentless love, a love that doesn't easily give up, a love that keeps pursuing us long after we've abandoned him. The good news of Numbers is the good news of the gospel, that despite our wanderings, despite all the reasons we give God not to bless us, God is relentless in pursuing us. And he gives us second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Just when we think all hope is gone, God's like, I haven't finished with you yet. I'm not giving up on you yet. I'm still coming after you. I am determined to bless you. Yeah, if we continue in our disbelief, God will give us what we want. If we persist in rejecting his grace, God will give us, he will allow us to reject his grace. But if, when we think all hope is lost and he's given up on us, God says, I have not given up on you. Turn to me. If you thought that Numbers was boring, it's anything but. It's a story of love. It's a story how God treats his wayward people. God cares for his people. And even though we're prone to rebel, God is still faithful despite our disobedience. Well, let me ask you tonight, how are you doing? Like me, you're prone to rebel, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Message of Numbers is stay tethered to Christ. Rely on his grace. Your obedience does not cut it, but he is our hope. Even when you fail, cling to Christ, because there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Lord, you're so good to us. I thank you for Numbers. I thank you for such an accurate picture of your lavish love for us. Lord, there's nothing that you could do for us that you haven't done. There's no good thing that you've withheld from us. Lord, you've saved us. You care for us. You bless us. You protect us. Now, time and time again, your face lights up when you think of us. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we're humbled because we see that we are so prone to rebel. Like we don't miss a chance to go off road to start doing things that we should not do. Lord, somehow we long for the good old days when the good old days were so full of evil. We hated them at the time. But Lord, when we follow you, sometimes we long for those as if those were better than the redemption, the grace you've given us. But Lord, I thank you that you don't give up on your people. Lord, if we persist, if we allow that root of unbelief in our hearts, Lord, you will give us what we want. You will allow us to reject you. But Lord, we also thank you that when we fail, you're gracious to your people, that you give time and time again. You give second and third and fourth chances, that you're willing to bless your people even long after we've given you every reason to give up on us. And so thank you for that. Your grace is greater than our sin. May we run back to you even when we fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.